the second, the last stanza, speaking of the sower bearing his seed and weeping and in his labor for the sake of an abundant harvest to receive with joy at God's appointed time. Let us sing all four stanzas, Psalter 358. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Text of this morning's sermon as Thanksgiving is verses 3 through 5 of this chapter. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is verses 3 through 5, these words. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created, be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is well that we think of really two aspects of our lives that are so well joined together on this Thanksgiving Day. In our lives, in a daily way, in a weekly way, we make our movement, we spend our time, we spend our energy and our effort in the material world. This world that God has made, in it we labor, in it we look for fruit upon that labor. And in this world we enjoy the fruit of that labor in so many ways. So we labor and we work. We expend our strength and our talents in this sphere. And that occupies our attention, we can really say, for 6 days of the week. There is the seventh day, which is spiritual, set apart for a different realm, for a different purpose. And we are meant spiritually to leave behind this world in which we live and labor and enter into this other realm in which we have and enjoy fellowship with our God. And there is always a danger that threatens us as we move from the world into the church. The danger is that we take the world with us into the church, so that the world occupies our attention and our thoughts and even our hearts, but we're meant to seek after God and His glory and His truth. There's also this danger that as we leave the Lord's house, as we leave the spiritual worship of God, that we leave it behind altogether. That we say, I'm done with my religious activities. I've paid my dues. I've done as I should do. And so we leave it all behind to enter again into the world, being consumed in that world with our lives there, occupying ourselves and making a profit. Always a danger. But on this Thanksgiving Day, we see that these two worlds must be brought together in a blessed and a beautiful harmony. To see and to understand as well as to exercise ourselves in this harmony. To say church is really first. The worship of God is really first. So that when we go into the world, we understand that everything that we do in the world, we do as the servants of the Lord. That we are meant to invest all our labor, all our effort into this world as God's servants, seeking His blessing upon our labors, seeking His provision for us through them, so that indeed and truly, when we do receive from His hand of the good of this earth, we know where to go to our God with deep, heartfelt thanksgiving, knowing all that He has given to us, that our hearts being filled with the knowledge of God's blessings to us, even in this earthly realm, we are brought to the service of our God to praise and bless Him for all that He has done. In this way of thanksgiving, then, we are consecrated. We are kept and maintained and preserved in holiness even when we go into the world. We work with the everyday things of the world. When we work next to the ungodly and wicked in our labor, we are sanctified and consecrated. Even as we enjoy, serve, give thanks to our God for and in all things. This is the way that this word of God in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5 leads us. So we consider this text under the theme, the blessedness of thanksgiving. We see, first of all, the good creatures, secondly, the proper users, and then finally, the grateful way. It ought to be very striking to us that our text comes to us in the form of a prophecy. Form of a prophecy. In this letter of Paul to this young minister Timothy, Paul gave to Timothy all kinds of advice. And this advice we see is meant to be passed on to subsequent ministers of the gospel for them to use in their work towards the congregations of Jesus Christ through all of church history. We see that in this prophecy. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, draws our attention to that which is far, far off in the future. He speaks of the latter days and gives to us a sign of the latter days, the days prior to Jesus coming again. He gives a sign. Look for this. Wait for this. Make sure you observe this. This will happen. And in the meantime, Timothy and every faithful minister following in Timothy's footsteps must fortify the church of Jesus Christ against those signs. The church must be preserved. The church must be kept from these false teachers that he says will appear. So who are these false teachers? What are they about? What are they like? How do we know them? And we find in the word that leads into our text a twofold description of them. They're identified, first of all, spiritually. Who are they really? And what is their working within themselves? What are their hearts like? Well, they shall depart from the faith, verse 1. They are those who give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're listening to their teachers. They're following their teachers, seducing spirits and devils. Then their speech is identified, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and again within having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So we have those words describing these men and who they are. Now, how are they to be identified? How do you know who they are? follow. They are men who forbid. They say, don't, you may not, concerning things. What things? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Something very specific, something very practical, something very definite is given us by way of identifying who these are. What do? They forbid to marry. They say you may not be married. You must remain single. You must remain celibate your whole life. And furthermore, they say not this meat. Not that meat. Don't eat it. So meats, they distinguish. They call some meats good and other meats bad. Now, this prophecy has been fulfilled. This prophecy is fulfilled before your very eyes. You saw it fulfilled. And all the news was filled of the Pope's visit. This is the church of which the Pope is the head. The vicar of Christ as Antichrist. This is what the Pope, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests all stand for. This is what their entire hierarchy promotes. Celibacy of the clergy. They forbid to marry. They forbid certain meats. On Friday, no red meat, no pork, no poultry, fish. You have to eat fish. Enjoy, except for those Fridays, all kinds of meat. But on Ash Wednesday to Easter, you may not eat red meat. Sacrifice. Do penance. Do works of merit. That is how they are known. That is how they're identified exactly according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Now, let us go back. Who are they really? Is it just an accident that they enjoin celibacy upon their own? That they forbid the use of meats? No. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, they have given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And it is true of them, they have departed from the faith. They departed from the faith. So basic, so fundamental. The doctrine of Scripture. Scripture has the sole authority for faith and life. No. The teachings of the church. That is what is to be believed. Not the teaching of Scripture. They have departed from the faith of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. By his righteousness alone, you and I are saved. The righteousness helps. The righteousness can be said to be the foundation, but more is necessary. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Catechism, is not enough. You need the continual reenactment of that sacrifice of Christ by the Mass for the forgiveness of the living and the dead. You need the meritorious works of the saints. You need the intercession of Mary and the other saints to be saved. You need to go through your time in purgatory to be saved. They have departed from the faith. An entire institution which comprises the majority of Christendom is the fulfillment of 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, understand and know what lies at the root of this way and this great evil. The root is one that the devil has used over and over again in the world and in the church. A false doctrine and a false philosophy that introduces a severing of what is spiritual and what is material. What is invisible, that is good. That can be said to be righteous, holy. It's the realm that is above. It's clean. It's good. But that which is material of the earth and physical, there is evil there. And there is evil inherent in it. Unavoidable evil. So if anyone wishes to be sanctified, holy, be made like the gods, to be like the gods, he must think in such a way as to lose appreciation, to lose any kind of value, to hold the things of this world in contempt, and cultivate the life of the soul, the inner life of the mind, to achieve salvation. And the fundamental premise is this, is that everything material is bad and evil and wicked. Of all things, a worldly philosophy. But that is salvation. That is redemption. It appeals to man's pride to see the rest of mankind consumed, busy in the things of this world, and to say, I'm going to avoid all that. I'm going to avoid that work. I'm going to avoid that labor and in material things, and I'm going to contemplate. That will make me holy. That will give me standing before God, and that will be my salvation. This is the way of the life of the Hindu. The Hindu. All about cultivating that inner life, finding the outer life, the material life, repugnant and repulsive, and finding his gods as those before who lead him in that way from and flight out of what is material to what is nirvana, really nothingness, the way of escape. Now, the problem we face is that teaching. That teaching cuts into Thanksgiving. That teaching damages Thanksgiving and ultimately destroys it. To hold a material thing in your and my hand and say, because it is material, because it's physical, I can see it, I can touch it, I can hold it, it must be bad. It must be evil. And certainly, I should regard it with suspicion, and perhaps I should not even think about being thankful for it at all. I have to hold it away from me. I have to really revile it and identify it as evil. The truth that Scripture here opposes to all of that way is very simple. Every creature of God is good. Every creature of God is good. Amazing, powerful, wonderful truth. This powerful truth takes all these things out of the judgment of men, all that men might say about it as being evil and as forbidding others from using them. It goes far beyond men, goes to God, and really asks this question, not what men think, not what men say, not what men agree on, what does God think? What does God say? What does God show? And God says to you and me, it is mine. It is mine. Every creature is God's. We are meant to look carefully and distinctly at the way it is God's. You and I must have, and you and I must keep and defend against all lies, against the doctrines of devils, the truth of creation. This deals with the fundamental goodness of the creature and the creation. It is, first of all, God's, which he, in the beginning, made. this verse marvelously transports us past anything evil in the world and takes us back to God and in the beginning when God created all things. And we hear resounding here the sentence and judgment of God passed upon his creation that he made. Behold, it was very good. Good. Created by a good God. It is to be identified according to the being of God, according to the nature of God, as a God who is himself good. If God is good, then the creature that he makes must also be good, born out of and demonstrating the very goodness of God. So you think of every creature of God as being good because it has been made by him. The second point that we get to is the work of God in creating all things. I want to look at the particular word that's used for both creature in verse 4. And the work of God is mentioned in verse 3, which God hath created. Both of those words come from the same root in the original Greek, which simply means to cut or to sever. And this refers to the work of God's creation, that it was according to his will. According to his will. One word for create means simply to make out of nothing. That's a word that's used only of God when he created all things. There's another word that signifies the work of God and compares it to the work of man that molds and shapes. The word from which we get our word plastic, to form and to mold. But this word means to cut or to sever and signifies this. Before God created, he had his will, his holy, sovereign determination of what each creature should be and of what each creature should do and how each creature should glorify him. He had that all in his will. Now, when God created, when he spoke on the days of creation, let there be, and on each of those 6 days, identified what he was creating by his word, we see that as the expression of God's will. So that no longer by his speech were those things only in his mind, only in his counsel and will. They received by the word of God a separate existence from God. A separate existence from God. So that the creation cannot and may not be identified with God, served and worshipped as God. It is separated from God and yet still entirely dependent upon God's providence. That's the significance of this word separation. Now that has everything to do with the goodness of God's creation. Why did God, after every day of creation, most of the days of creation, look upon what he made? Why did he look upon it at the end of the 6 days and say, it is good? Why? To show that every single creature that God had made, though separate now from his counsel and will, was nevertheless the full and perfect expression of that will. There was no problem. There's no disharmony. There's no disappointment in God. There's nothing that God thought, well, here's an aspect of the creation I really didn't want to happen, but it happened anyway. Nothing. It was exactly the way God wanted it to be, and therefore, it was and is good. Now let's look specifically at that goodness of the creation toward us. That goodness is this, first of all, that everything that God made on the 6 days of creation prior to man's creation was for man, was for his benefit. We might say that in that creation, God made without man, without man to see, without man to pass judgment on, man's home. Made the stars for man to look upon in the heavens. That is its goodness. He made a home for man. He provided for man. That goodness was also this, that God gave to man a creation that he might subdue, that he might have dominion over, that he might use in consecration to God, to take up the earth, find its powers, find its glory, and to so work upon that creation, all the creatures, as to bring it as an offering unto God, his maker. Creation was fit. Creation was adaptable. Creation was good for that purpose. And then finally, that man being placed in this creation might take hold of everything that God had made and walk in it, use it, enjoy it, eat and drink, always to the glory of his maker and his creator. Now, you and I are meant to revisit that and see it today. See it in the fields, ready for harvest. See it in the crops taken of that harvest and stored up. See it in the food that you have before you today. There is the good creation of God given to you in that goodness. So we must ask then, what is the problem with these teachers? Since God's creation is good, why do they teach what they teach? Why do they develop these certain doctrines? Why do they forbid these? Why do they forbid marriage? Why do they forbid the eating of meats? It is because, as they're identified in the first part of their description, they have given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What they speak are lies in their hypocrisy. And they speak their lies following this powerful seduction because they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, something is represented by that activity of a conscience being seared. A seared conscience means that it is no longer sensitive. It doesn't operate anymore, really. And a conscience is meant to identify you and me as sinful. It's the work of comparing the law to our actions, to our words and thoughts, and who we are. And a conscience, a properly functioning conscience, will judge truly according to the law of God and declare and testify to us within ourselves, we have broken God's law and God's commandments. We are sinful. It's one of the glorious and blessed gifts that God has given to us to lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ in true repentance. But we can also sear our consciences so that they become hardened to our sins. Now there is still that word of God that comes about evil, wickedness, and sin. So those who have their conscience seared have to do something about that. They have to ascribe to sin, wickedness, maybe calamities and judgments, a source. So what do they say? It's not us. We're holy. We're above that. It is the creature. The creature is bad. So you have it throughout society and through culture, even today. How are we going to solve the problems of our civilization? How are we going to solve the problems of our culture and society? We'll enact laws. We'll change people's behavior by those laws. We'll make them nice and kind and helpful to each other so that they love each other, even if it means taking away by force revenue from those who have in order to give it to the have-nots to bring people together in our great society. What's the problem? The problem is money. The problem is riches and wealth. The problem's out there. The problem is material. So we can all become poor. Then we'll be happy. Then we'll eradicate evil. Not so. The seared conscience will always say, the sin is out there. It's in the material stuff of the world. Or maybe it's in my neighbor over there, but it's not in me. I'm free. This is also the blame of God. This is no different than the lie, the sin of Eve, or the sin of Adam. It's the man, or Adam saying, the woman that thou gavest me. Eve saying, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat, blaming God. God's gifts, God's creatures, that is the evil. And this, you must understand, is the judgment of God upon those who deny his truth and deny his glory. Judgment of God. This is their impenitence. This is their hardness of heart. They will not acknowledge their sin. That must bring us to who is a proper user of these gifts. The wicked and the ungodly are improper users. They cannot use the things that God has given to them properly at all. We want to see this reflected exactly here in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. We notice what is said about the meats which God hath created. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received. God has created them to be received, to be used, to be enjoyed as good gifts. But now, by whom? We go to the Word of God here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. That is astounding. And again, we have to go all the way back to creation and say, what was that goodness of God in his will? Why did he create all these things? Why? Not to be used indiscriminately. Not as good to all who use them, but particularly already in creation, already in God's will before he created. And this was the goodness that every creature that God created was servable, usable, profitable for those that believe and know the truth. For redemption. For a special, particular sign of God's grace. What is that grace? Sovereign, particular grace running, acting, moving according to God's election. It is this. And by the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that truth being proclaimed, being preached, and then the Holy Spirit taking that glad tidings and good news and applying it to the hearts of the elect, leading them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, so that they believe and know the truth, then and only then are they able to say, I know the purpose for which God has created all things, to feed me, to care for me, to show by it his love, kindness, mercy to me, who am always in need. That's why he made them, to feed me. In that way, we understand and know we have been set apart by God's grace alone to be those only who properly interact with God's creation. And so we have to understand our way here as being thankful. Thankful. Here we come to the real truth of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the blessed and the glorious province of believers only. Of believers only. And that becomes more and more evident as time goes on. More and more evident. Thanksgiving is the province of believers alone. Think of how this society and culture every year hardens and steels itself in the searing of its conscience. What do you hear all the time? What do you hear on the radio? What do they talk about on television? What do you read about on the internet, magazines, and the news? What are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? The list goes on and on and on. It may even get as religious as count your blessings. So people do it. Write up a list. Think of a list. They might even pause before eating their Thanksgiving dinner to think about all the things that they have to be thankful for. But for all the words that they say, you must know there is no gratitude at all. None. None. What is gratitude? The biblical definition of gratitude in its very word is to acknowledge and to bless the giver of a gift. The word stresses a personal relationship in which a gift is acknowledged to be truly and really a gift, freely given by a giver. You cannot have Thanksgiving with only a material thing. You cannot have Thanksgiving to say merely, I have this, or I'm using this, or I'm enjoying this. It all speaks to God terribly of how self-centered a society and nation and culture are. I'm so happy I have, or we're so happy we have. No mention of God. Pushed completely out of the picture. That's no gratitude. There's only one word for it. Ingratitude. Bringing down the heavy weight of God's wrath. And therefore, you and I must know our great blessedness to have been taken by God's sovereign grace alone out of that wrath, out of that indignation of ingratitude, and to be indeed and truly grateful, to say this is our thanksgiving. This is our thanksgiving to come before our God and to say how thou hast blessed us. We thank thee. We acknowledge all that we have to be thy gifts to us. Everything. Thinking through the economy, the peace and security that we have as a country, it is from God's hand. To think of the labor, the talents and abilities and energy that we pour into the work that God has given to us, all from the hand of our God. We think of our waiting upon God for his blessing upon our labors. We have only him to acknowledge as the giver of them. And as we receive and enjoy the fruit of those labors, it is our blessing to say, thanks be to our God who has given to us all of it. That is true, real thanksgiving. To stand in that conscious, deliberate, personal relationship with God and to extol him for his goodness shown in and through and by all the things that we have received. It is our blessing to know that this is of God's grace always. To say it is God's Holy Spirit that has not only made us, has given us the eyes to see all that God has done, not only to turn our hearts back to God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, but to acknowledge his Spirit in giving to us every expression, every token of thanksgiving that we give to our God. And to know that his grace has provided us richly with all that we have and all that we give to our God. Then you see our thanksgiving truly becomes glorifying to God, a delight for him to receive from the lips of his children, saved by his grace alone. And that thanksgiving becomes a tremendous blessing to us because it strengthens us in our fellowship and friendship with our God, who blesses us in all these many ways. And then in our thanksgiving, we are strengthened in our faith to depend upon our God more and more for everything. We're strengthened to strip ourselves of all pride, of all self-reliance, and we're humbled to seek all things from our God through Jesus Christ, knowing the blessing of his goodness to constantly provide us with all we need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that from thy word we might know of thy good creation and the goodness of the creatures that thou hast given to us to use and to enjoy. We thank thee especially for the gift of thy grace working within us to turn us from darkness to light, to turn us from the creature to thee, the creator, and to cause us to look to thee to give us all good, and as we receive from thy hand that good, to give thee thanksgiving and thy praise. We pray, strengthen us in our thanksgiving, strengthen us in our faith, that we may receive all creatures as thy good gifts and use them to thy praise and thy glory forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.